We come this evening in our studies in this sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans to the 22nd verse. The 22nd verse in the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. If any of you know a greater statement in any literature anywhere in the world, I should be interested to hear of it. It's one of those magnificent statements in which the apostle again sums up the truth about all of us who are Christians, who are in Christ Jesus. It's interesting to notice once more how he came to throw out such a great phrase. It comes in the midst of a piece of argument which we are considering. This verse, like the two previous verses, 20 and 21, is, you remember, a part of his exhortation, his command to us to yield our members as servants to righteousness and to holiness. That is the command, that's the exhortation. And in these verses, he is giving us reasons for that. That is the superabundance, the overplus, the much more abounding characteristic of the gospel always. It not only tells us what to do, it gives us reasons for doing it. The command is enough because it's a command of God. But such is the grace of God that he never leaves us with a bare commandment, but supplies us with reasons for listening to it and for obeying it. Well, now there is our fundamental commandment. As ye have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves to righteousness and to holiness. Why should I do this? Well, we've already seen in verses 20 and 21 that the old life in which we once were was such an unworthy life. Our whole position was unworthy. We were free from righteousness, outside its realm. There's nothing more terrible than that. And then we have found what a useless life it was, what a fruitless life, what a vain life, a life that's non-productive, and that finally we have seen that it leads to nothing and ends in nothing but death itself. Final, eternal separation from God and from his life. But all that's negative. Very important. We should never forget it. We should always be reminding ourselves of it. And if the devil comes and would entice us to the world, or to go back to the world, or to do any of the things that belong to that old sinful worldly life, well, this is the thing to say to yourself. How can I go back to that? It's unthinkable. Analyze it, expose it. See it for what it is in terms of that description, and it'll become impossible. But he doesn't stop at the negative. He goes on to his positive, as usual. And that is what we've got in this verse that we're looking at this evening, the positive reasons. Here, of course, he's in a sense simply repeating what he's already told us several times in this chapter. You see, in verse 11 we have a negative, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to the positive, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 13, he is not content with saying that we must not only not yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but that we are to yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We saw the same thing in verse 17. You were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And we've seen it again in verse 18. But being then made free from sin, ye became the slaves of righteousness. The great apostle delights in repeating these things. And you know the measure of your understanding of the faith and mine is our delight in repeating them also. People who don't like repeating these things are very poor Christians, if they're Christians at all. One of the signs of the Christian is that he never tires of these things. That's why I never understand the sort of Christian who feels that an evangelistic service has got nothing for him. Oh, that's evangelistic, this. Of course, we're already saved, and we only go there for Sunday morning. We don't go Sunday night. They don't like to hear it again. What a terrible state to get into. That you feel, oh, I know all about that. That's nothing new for me, of course. How unlike the great apostle, who delights in repeating these things. Can't hear them too often. Likes to hear the gospel, even in its simplest form, because of its central glory and because of its essential wonder. So he repeats, and yet it isn't mere repetition. Whenever he repeats a thing like this, he always just adds something to it. And he does that, of course, in the verse that we're looking this evening. There is an additional thought, as we shall see. Well, now then, let us look at this great pronouncement. This magnificent description of the Christian. This thrilling depiction of what it means to be in Christ. There are certain headings which suggest themselves to us, I think, at once and almost inevitably. The first is this, that a Christian is a man who has undergone a profound change. There it is at the beginning. We've had it before, of course, several times in this chapter. But let me say it again. The Christian is a man who has undergone a profound change. But now, there it is. That's the great word of the Christian. But, and now. What's happened? Oh, well, you see, the then of verse 21 has become the now of the Christian. A Christian is a man who can talk about then and now. He were, he are. This is essential Christianity. Then what fruit had he then in those things of which he are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, complete transformation. No longer then, it's now, it's new. Or if you like it in another way, the ye were of verse 21 has been changed. And it has become this new thing. The ye were rather of verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Now, you see, it is something quite different. You have become. You were that. You have become slaves or servants to God. There's another way of emphasizing this great change. And then you remember we saw in verse 21 that there is an implied word which he doesn't actually state. He asks a question, what fruit had he then in those things of which ye are now ashamed? And the answer is none. Nothing. But now, ye have your fruit. You didn't have it then, but you've got it now. Well, very well then, I say, here we are reminded immediately of the fact that the Christian has undergone this profound change. But now. It's the same but now exactly as we had in chapter 3 in verse 21. But now a righteousness from God has been revealed after the appalling description of men under the law. But now, and you'll find him, of course, using the same expression in exactly the same way, constantly in his epistles everywhere. This is indeed the good news of salvation. But now, that's what makes us Christians, that we can say that, and that we appreciate the value of that. But now, nobody but a Christian can say but now. The life of the other men's always the same. There's no difference. Changes his pleasures, changes his company, changes his scene, but his life is the same. But the Christian isn't, you see. He's left all that, but now, something entirely new, something absolutely different. And that is the difference that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world has made, and that's the difference that his glorious work has made also. It is he who divides time like this, not only into B.C., and A.D., but into then and now, ye where ye are. He comes in. He's the dividing line. He makes all things new. Nothing's the same again. So I would ask once more, do you glory in this but now? That's the question. The Christian is meant to glory in this but now. He asserts it. That is why, you see, I maintain, and I maintain this stoutly, that a man who understands this truth can't lecture on it. A man who can lecture on this doesn't know what it means. If you know anything about this, you're bound to preach. So this isn't a lecture, this is preaching. A man who can say "but now" coldly, and just to regard them as two words, and just as a part of the construction in a matter of syntax or something, he's never seen it. No, you can't look at these words without being moved to the depth of your being. You worship, you praise, you must shout, "but now." This is, I say, in many ways the test of our whole profession of the Christian faith. If these words don't thrill us and move us, well, then I think we'd better re-examine our whole position. But I want to emphasize just two things about this great change. We've done it all before in verse 17, but I'm doing it again, and you can't stop me. The first thing I must emphasize is this, is the completeness of the change. The completeness of the change. It isn't a slight modification. It isn't a slight alteration. It isn't just some mere addition. No. There's nothing the same. This then and now are complete contrasts. Let me put it like this once more. There is nothing in common between the non-Christian and the Christian. And there are no gradations between not being a Christian and being a Christian. You're either a Christian or else you're not. The difference between the then and the now is an absolute one. And that can never be emphasized too much. That's the apostle's whole point here. It is the very nerve of his argument. That's how he's giving us this reason, you see. Realize what you are, he says. You're no longer there where you were, but now you're something entirely different, and therefore you cannot go on living as you lived before. That's the essence of the argument, the absolute character of the change. The second thing, of course, that he emphasizes about this great change is that it is something that is done to us. It is something that happens to us. We don't decide to change. Can the leopard change his skin or the Ethiopian his spots? The whole point, he says, is this. This has happened to you. Notice the way in which he puts it. But now, being made free. And even that doesn't put it strongly enough. The better translation is this. Having been freed. We have been freed. We have been set free. And then take the second phrase. And as I read here in the Authorized, and become servants to God. A better translation is this, have been enslaved to God. Now we saw it all again in verse 17, but it's in the passive, you see. This is passive. It isn't something we've done, it is something that has been done to us. We have been freed, we have been enslaved to God. We are his workmanship. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. It is he who hath translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. It is his action, it is his activity, and it is his alone. You have been freed, you have been enslaved. That, I say, is something that we must never forget when we are considering this profound change. We cannot give birth to ourselves. We are born again. It's something that happens to us. It is he who regenerates us. He creates us anew. We can't do it. He does it to us. And here, you notice in the very language and in the words used, all that is brought immediately to the surface. Very well, there's the first thing. The Christian is a man who has undergone this profound change. Secondly, look for a moment at the nature of the change, the character of the change. Here we come to the first phrase, being made free from sin, or, as I say, having been freed from sin. Of course, he said this again several times. He's been saying it, indeed, right through this chapter. But let's look at it once more to make certain that we really have got hold of this. This, my friends, is the truth that sets you free. That's what our Lord said to those men, wasn't it? If ye continue in my word, then shall ye be my, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is the truth that makes us free. So let's be perfectly certain that we've really got it as we look at it here for the last time in this chapter. So I would emphasize this. This is something that is already true of us, having been freed. Now, he's not saying if you do certain things, you will be set free. He's not saying, look here, you Christians, it is possible for you to be free. You must strive after it, or you must seek an experience that will give it you, or you must do something until you attain unto it. That's not what he's saying at all. He is saying that it is something that has happened to us. It is already true of us. That's the whole point of his argument. He's not talking about some new, some possible experience which we may yet have. This, he says, is true of all who are Christians by definition. You cannot be a Christian at all without it being true of you that you have been set free or have been freed from sin. That is true of every Christian. That's the whole argument of the chapter. A Christian is one who is in Christ. Because he is in Christ, he's died with him, he's been buried with him, he's risen with him, he's alive unto God in him. Therefore, because of that, he is freed from sin. It has already happened. It is already true of everybody who is a Christian. We must never lose sight of that. There are those who would teach us that you can be a Christian, you can be justified, but yet you're not free from sin yet. That's something you go on to, that's some further experience. Not at all. Every Christian, by definition, has been set free from sin. Very well, then, what does it mean once more? Well, we've been giving the answer to that question ever since we looked at verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin? How shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? There was the first time we met it. We've been going back to it repeatedly and working it out and reminding ourselves of it. It means this. Free from the rule and the reign and the tyranny and the territory of sin. The key is in verse 21 of chapter 5. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The whole of this chapter is a commentary on that verse. Very well then, so being dead to sin and free from sin means that we are no longer under its reign. We are no longer under its rule. No longer under its realm or tyranny. We are entirely set free from that in the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose death we are baptized and all that follows. Very well then. It means, I say, not only that we are justified from sin and free from the guilt, it includes that, but it means much more than that. We are entirely outside the realm of sin. It has no reign, no power over us any longer, out of its jurisdiction. Our Lord, we are told, died unto sin once, and we are to reckon the same thing to be true of ourselves. That's the argument of those verses leading up to verse 11. Now then, here we are, I say, out of the territory and the jurisdiction of sin, out of its, under, having left forever its rule and its reign. But that, of course, as we've seen again and as I've emphasized each time, does not mean sinless perfection. Of course it doesn't. It doesn't mean that we've no fight at all left against sin, because we've seen already that it's left in our mortal body. It's still here in the mortal body. And unless we are careful, it'll reign there, not in us, but there. And therefore we are not to yield, not to allow it to reign in our mortal body. We are eternally delivered. I am as saved tonight as I'll be in glory. Yes, but I'm not as perfect as I'll be in glory. My body is still the body of my humiliation. It's my sinful body. It's not yet the glorified body. That's to come. Very well then, let's be clear about this. Well, so I'll put it in this form. Sin in the Christian is no longer our master. It's just a nuisance. Do you agree with that? Sin in the Christian, I say, is no longer master. In the non-Christian, it is master. It is Lord. It reigns. But sin is no longer my master. It's only a nuisance. It's only an annoyance. Nothing more than that. Very well, if you like it in another way. To the non-Christian, sin is on top and he's underneath. The Christian's position is that he's on top and sin is underneath trying to get hold of him. What a glorious difference. But that is the position of the Christian. Sin is no longer his master, no longer a tyrant. He's no longer the slave of sin. He's been freed from that. Sin now simply becomes a nuisance, an annoyance in his life and in his living. Before, we were helpless and slaves to sin. No longer that. Now I will put it again like this. When the Christian sins, he sins because he's just been foolish enough to listen to a voice to which he doesn't need to listen at all. He has been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. But here is the devil shouting at him, as it were, across the road, and he's foolish enough to listen. That's the position now. The Christian is no longer the slave of sin. He's been set free from it. So he's now in the position to be able to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You can't say that about a non-Christian. The non-Christian cannot resist the devil. He cannot cause the devil to flee from him. The devil is the master. He's under the dominion of sin. He's under the dominion of Satan. He's the strong man armed that keepeth his goods at peace. How can such a man resist him and call him and cause him to flee? But the Christian can. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Though he be your adversary who as a roaring lion roameth about, seeking whom he may devour, we can resist him steadfast in the faith, and defeat him, and cause him to disappear. The whole world lieth in that wicked one, says John in the first epistle, chapter 5. But he also says that that wicked one toucheth us not. He can't touch us. He can shout at us, he can frighten us, he can entice us, but he can't touch us. Thank God, we're out of his territory. He toucheth us not. He cannot. He's not allowed to. We belong to another kingdom. He's outside as far as we are concerned. We have been freed from sin. This, I say, is the most liberating thought that we can ever hear. This is the truth that sets us free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. As a Christian, you can do that. As a Christian, you must do that. As a Christian, you are free to do that. You can't address words like that to an unbeliever. What's the use of going to him and say, stand fast, therefore? He can't stand fast. He's a slave. But because we are no longer the slaves of sin, but slaves of God, such an exhortation can be addressed to us. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath set you free. Well, there's the first thought on that. We have been made free, set free from sin. But secondly, we have become servants to God. Or better, we have been enslaved to God. We belong to a new master. We are in a new territory. We are in a new kingdom. There has been this great translation, this transference, this complete removal from a realm to a new realm. Enslaved to God. The whole idea, of course, is that of being purchased, isn't it? Slaves were bought from one master and became the property of another. So what the apostle is reminding us here of here is that as Christians, we belong to God. He was very fond of that, wasn't he? You see, when he's dealing with the question of fornication in 1 Corinthians 6, this is how he puts it. You are not your own. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Your body is not your own. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, you must realize this. Very well, here it is. We have been enslaved to God. We are the slaves of God. He's already told us in verse 17 that it's a willing slavery. We have obeyed from the heart the form of sound, that form of doctrine which was delivered us to us, or to which we were delivered, do you remember, is the better translation. Now let us notice a series of interesting gradations that the apostle makes in his use of this analogy of slavery. You remember that in verse 16 he put it like this. He said that we are either slaves of sin unto death, or slaves of obedience unto righteousness. You remember the argument? Know ye not, he says, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, slaves to obey, well, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether it be of sin unto death or of obedience. The Christian is a slave to obedience. Yes, but then in verse 17, what we are told is that we have become slaves to the form of doctrine to which we were delivered. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart, and you've done this as a slave, that form of doctrine. We are slaves to that, obedience and form of doctrine. And then in verses 18 and 19, he puts it in terms of righteousness. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. And his appeal is that we should yield our members slaves to righteousness. You notice the steps? Obedience, form of doctrine, righteousness. But now, he says the thing that explains everything. We arrive at the top of the mountain. We've reached the summit. But now, having been freed from sin, and having been enslaved to God, not obedience only, not form of doctrine, not righteousness, wonderful as they are, slaves of God. That's the truth about a Christian. We are enslaved to God. Do you know, my friends, that is the secret of holiness. To realize that is the secret of holiness and of sanctification. What you need is not an experience. What you need is to understand what's true of you. You need to understand who you are and what you are. That's the key to holiness and to sanctification. In other words, what he's saying is this. We have no right to live to ourselves. We have no right to please ourselves. I'll go further. We have no right to sin. We are doing something that our master and our owner disapproves of. Something that he hates. It's like a man in an army fraternizing with the enemy. That's what sin is, and we've no right to do it. It's most reprehensible. It's the action of a cad. We've no right to do it. That's what he's saying. We are slaves of God. We belong to him. We are meant to serve him. We are meant to minister to his glory. The chief end of men, what is it? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is the first and the chiefest commandment? It is this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. Totalitarian, absolutely his and for him. We must be like our Lord and say, and let it be said of us, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There's nothing left of me. I'm consumed by it. Now then, if we only thought of that, if we only thought of God and our relationship to him, and our consequent duty, instead of thinking so much about ourselves and our problems and our moods and states and temptations and battles and difficulties, that's what we do, isn't it? Ah, we say, you know, I do like to hear sermons on sanctification and holiness. I'm having such a hard time and difficulties and I fail here. And we're talking about ourselves, outlining our symptoms like patients always tend to do, and we are eloquent about it and we go on at great length and we feel we are deserving of some sympathy and we need to be taken to the clinic or to the hospital. What a travesty of the apostles' teaching. What you need to be told, my friend, is that you're a slave of God. You belong to God. And you must talk less about yourself and more about him. And your business is to do what you know he wants you to do. And he's bought you, and he's bought you at such a price in order that you may do it. That's how the Apostle Paul preaches holiness. No sentiment, you see. No offering of some marvelous experience, but just telling, look here, remember who you are. You've been set free from that old slavery. You're a slave of God. Pull yourself together, men. And realize who your owner is and who your master is. Holiness, what is holiness? It's to be like Jesus Christ. And what did he say? I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him who hath sent me. He didn't consider himself. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. No, he didn't consider himself at all. He said, here am I, send me. Though he was the Son, he humbled himself. He volunteered, he gave himself utterly and absolutely. The words I speak not of myself, he says. The works that I do are the works that the Father hath given me to do. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that hath sent me. That's it. That is absolute perfection of holiness and sanctification. And you and I are to be like that. It isn't an experience you need. It's the realization that you're a slave of God, utterly, absolutely at his disposal. Oh, yes, and whatever the demand is, we face it in the same way. We follow our Lord and we say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass by. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's it. That's the acme. That's the mark. That's the one we are following. That's the example. That's the pattern. That's the analogy. Enslaved to God, ye are not your own. Don't talk about the weakness of the flesh. Don't talk about the strength of the temptation. Realize who you are and what you are. Your very body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You have no right to abuse it or to misuse it. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. And this is the way of holiness and sanctification, teaching and preaching. To bring us to realize this. Realize that you have been set free, that you have been enslaved unto God. So stop feeling your pulse and commiserating with yourself and waiting for some marvelous deliverance that'll put everything right without your doing anything at all. No, no. The truth shall make you free. And this is the truth that makes you free. The realization of who we are and what we are. And, of course, the realization that as slaves our position is so secure. No man shall be able to pluck them out of his hand. Slaves of God. The devil thought we could never be taken out of his hands. He was very confident. Yes, you see, the great patriarchs had tried to get free, but they couldn't. He beat them all. The law was given. Even that couldn't do it. Because it was weak through the flesh, as he goes on to say in chapter 8, verse 3. But suddenly one comes into the fight. Suddenly one enters into the lists. And he conquers him and defeats him and sets us free from him. And because that has happened, we can say this with confidence and with certainty, that the devil with all his efforts and the marshalling of all his forces shall never be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which means this, that as the slaves of God, we will never be taken back into the old slavery. Impossible. God doesn't allow his slaves to be taken from him in any shape or form. We are slaves of God and forever and forever. What an encouragement. Well, that brings me to my next point. We have seen that the Christian is a man who's undergone a profound change. We've looked at something of the character of the change. Let me come to the third point, the result of the change. And the first result of the change is that you have your fruit unto holiness. Now, you notice the first thing that he says is this, we have fruit now. We didn't before. What fruit had he then in those things of which he are now ashamed? None. Nothing. We saw that last week. But you know, as Christians, we do produce fruit and we have fruit. But let us never forget to observe this. The fruit is the result of our changed condition. You cannot produce this fruit without being freed from sin and enslaved unto God. It is impossible. It is impossible to produce this fruit without being born again, if you prefer other language, without being regenerate. Listen to our Lord putting this. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? He says that in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He goes on to say, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It is impossible. Before you can have the fruit, you must have the tree. It is the nature of the tree that determines the nature of the fruit. Good tree, corrupt tree, and the fruit corresponds. So it is impossible to produce this fruit without this great process of regeneration having taken place in us. It is only as God takes hold of us and transplants us from that old kingdom to the new that we are capable of producing the fruit at all. It is only because we are in Christ that we can bear this fruit. As he put it himself, I am the vine, and you are the branches. There are endless analogies with respect to this. The apostle will be saying it again in chapter 7 in verses 4 and 5. Listen. Wherefore, he says, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The old husband, as it were, couldn't impregnate us, and we couldn't bear him any fruit. But we are married to a new husband now, and we can bear fruit, and we do. That's another way of putting it. Same thing, exactly. The point being, you see, that it is the changed condition, and the changed relationship, and the being joined to Christ, and receiving of his fullness, that enables us to bear the fruit. I then want to emphasize this. You have, being made free from sin and having been enslaved to God, you have your fruit. You've got it. Oh, I'm emphasizing this for this reason. It's true of every Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who doesn't bear fruit. You cannot be a Christian without bearing fruit. Our Lord, you remember, divides it into much fruit and more fruit and abundant and so on. But what I'm saying is this, that unless there is some fruit, you're not a Christian. Oh, this isn't my opinion. Listen to the Apostle Paul saying, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor covetous, nor revilers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's impossible. Be not deceived. You may say, Lord, Lord. You may say, I believe the gospel. But you know, if there is no fruit in your life, it's vain. It's only a profession. It's only a believism. I don't care how many decisions a man's taken. If there's no change in his life, he's just not a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and remain exactly as you were before. Every Christian has fruit, but now, and he's talking about every Christian, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit. What is the fruit? Well, let me just note it as I close. You have your fruit, he says, unto holiness. Oh, watch this. He doesn't say you have your fruit unto everlasting life. No, no. Everlasting life is the end. It isn't the fruit. If he'd said, you have your fruit unto life everlasting, he would be teaching justification by works, which is the exact opposite of what he is teaching. No, no. We don't have our fruit unto everlasting life. We have our fruit unto holiness. Well, what is the fruit? Well, it is holiness. It is sanctification. What is that? I've already been telling you, in a sense. It means that we become less and less guilty of sin. Adultery, fornication, murders, revelings, drunkenness. Did you notice the list in Galatians 5? The works of the flesh. all those. To be holy means that we're no longer doing things like that. But it doesn't stop at that. The essential thing about holiness is this, that we are devoted to God. Holy vessels in the temple. What are they? Vessels which are set apart for that service only. You no longer drank your drink out of them. They were the holy vessels of God, sanctified, set apart, only used in the temple service and in connection with the temple ritual. The mountain which the law was given is the holy mount. It was barricaded off, as it were. Remember, a fence was put round it so that neither man nor beast could approach it and touch it. The holy mount, set apart for God and for his service, devoted, dedicated to God. That's holiness. Holiness isn't a feeling. Holiness isn't an experience. Holiness is to be devoted to God, to be at his service. Yes, as Paul puts it again in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. And abundantly in the New Testament we are told what these works are. There it is again, I say, in the contrast, in that list in Galatians 5. You've got it in a similar list in Ephesians 4, verses 17 and following. It's this new walk, this new life, pleasing God, keeping the law, manifesting the moral law in our own lives. What the law could not do, he will tell us in chapter 8, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, living a righteous and a holy life, even as the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was here. Means that. What else does it mean? Well, of course, it means that we manifest the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, temperance. That's something of this fruit unto holiness. That these things become more and more manifest in our life and in our daily living. Yes, I mean more and more. Holiness is progressive. Holiness is something that should increase in us. Oh, I know that ultimately Christ is my sanctification. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the all in all, and we are complete in him. That is perfectly true, but you know, he imparts it to us, so we should become progressively more and more holy. Now, there are many people who don't believe that. There are people who even teach this, that I remain exactly the same at the end as I was at the beginning, that my holiness is entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the teaching of a man like Finney, for instance. It seems to me to be a complete denial of this. There are others who put it in terms of abiding in Christ, and that while you're in him, you're holy. If you don't abide, you seem to be back where you were before. But surely that is impossible. Rather, I think it is what the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Progressive, advancing, becoming more and more like him. Oh, yes, but you say, what if such a person sins? Doesn't he go back to the beginning? Of course he doesn't. Let me give you an analogy. Think of a man who's going to climb a mountain. Here he is walking along the plain at the foot of the mountain. He stumbles and he falls. Very well, there he is. He has fallen at the foot of the mountain. Well, now he begins to climb the mountain. He's gone halfway up. He's two-thirds up. But suddenly he misses his foothold and he falls. But does that mean of necessity that he slithers all the way down to the very foot of the mountain? Of course he doesn't. You can fall within a foot of the mountain, but it doesn't mean, you see, that you're down at the foot of the mountain. You're still within a foot of the top. So that the fact that a man still occasionally may fall into sin does not mean that he goes all the way back to the beginning, and that you mustn't say that he is becoming progressively more and more holy. Oh, no. It is progressive, changed into the same image, from glory to glory, more and more conformed to the image of his dear Son. The saint matures, the saint grows, the saint develops, the saint becomes increasingly conformable to the image of his dear Son, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's the first result of this great change. We will complete it, God willing, next Friday. The end is life everlasting. Yes, and he elaborates that in verse 23. So we shall leave it until next time, when I hope to consider that final verse of chapter 6 with you. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come into thy presence once more to praise thy name, to thank thee, to worship at thy footstool, as we contemplate together once more what thou hast done for us, that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet without due strength, while we were yet ungodly, while we were enemies, thou didst send thy Son to die for us on the cross, that thou mightest reconcile us unto thyself and take us out of the hold and the tyranny and the slavery of sin and Satan, and make us thine own purchased possession, thine own peculiar people, thine own peculiar possession. O God, how can we thank thee aright? Tune our hearts to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. O God, thou knowest our hearts. We do indeed beseech thee. Make thy truth plain and clear to us, and O send it to us in such demonstration of the Spirit and of power that it will indeed enter powerfully into us, setting us free. The truth shall make you free. Sanctify us by thy truth, this very truth that we have been considering together, that we all may know that we are free, that we may rejoice and glory in the freedom, and that when attacked by sin and Satan, within and without, we may be able to resist and cause them to flee, and thus be made more than conquerors. O Lord, receive our praise and our worship and our adoration. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall be finally complete and entire, with our very bodies changed into the fashion of the body of his glorification, and ourselves perfect in glory. Amen.